John chapter 7, verse 53 through chapter 8, verse 11. This is God's word. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on sin no more." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you and praise you for this, your word. We ask that you will open our hearts to the truths of your word, that you would search our hearts and know us, that you would expose to us our own sin and your righteousness, and that we would look to you in faith and hope. Teach us, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now you'll notice at the very beginning of this text, there's a little note that our editors have given to us. The earliest manuscripts do not include 753 through 811. So we might wonder, why would we look at this text? Is this really a text of the Scripture or not? One of the difficulties that we have when we look at the Bible is we recognize that there were not Xerox machines or printers that people could use, and we recognize that. And so every copy of the Bible was copied by hand. And we have traditions that come from different places and even different languages. We use here from the original, from the Greek, various Greek manuscripts. This text does not occur in the very oldest manuscripts. There is a tradition where there's a space between chapter 7, verse 52, and chapter 8, 12, where it would almost seem that there is an expectation that there's something that's left out. So this is a difficult passage. Most commentators believe, at least evangelical commentators, believe that this is original in the sense that it is the Word of God, but struggle over whether it really belongs in the Gospel of John or not. Merrill Tenney suggests that the ancient character and undoubted historic truthfulness of this passage demonstrates its legitimacy as the Word of God. Interestingly, in their commentaries, Leon Morris and C.K. Barrett put this text in the appendix of their commentaries, while D.A. Carson and Alfred Plummer both put it within the text, where it occurs here in the Gospel of John. Bruce Metzger, in his commentary on the Greek New Testament, suggests that and gives all the reasons why we might really question whether this really is to be at this place and whether it should really be included or not. He then goes on to say, at the same time, this text has all the earmarks of historical veracity. Now, when we approach the Scripture, we have to be able to come to it and say, how do we view the Word of God. We come and we put ourselves at the feet of the Lord Jesus. We seek to be taught by Him, but we also want to be able to search the Scripture and say, what does it really say, and should this be included? I like the way Alfred Plummer suggests in looking at this passage. He suggests that the style is more in view of the synoptics, and that would really be legitimate. The vocabulary here is a little bit different than what John often will use. But he also suggests that it carries the impress of truth and is fully in harmony with Jesus' words and his actions. That it's not another text that's been sort of changed, but this seems to be original in and of itself. Also, we can see that it would make sense why to leave this passage out, especially with concern for Jesus not passing judgment on someone caught in adultery. We could understand why there might be copyists that might have some struggle with this. The very earliest Greek manuscripts of this text come in the 6th century, but it is referred to in the 4th century by Papias. And Jerome says that in many manuscripts, Greek and Latin, that this passage does occur. C.K. Barrett also adds that Ambrose, Augustine, and Jerome all make reference of this passage with respect to it being Scripture. And then there's a document called the Apostolic Constitutions that refers to this text that occurs in the 3rd century. So that would give us rise to see some legitimacy. So this may not be originally from the Gospel of John, but it seems to be originally something that Jesus actually did, an original account. Most copies that include it put it here in the Gospel of John. Some will stick it in Luke chapter 21 after verse 38. Some will put it in other places. But it seems that it makes sense to place it in the Gospel of John, because of the nature that it is Jesus interacting in a personal level with this woman in particular and the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, saying all of that, I believe that this account is original, that this is legitimately something that Jesus encountered and Jesus did. And so I believe we approach it as the very Word of God. And we notice that the copyists and even the editors have actually included it in the Scripture. And so for that reason, I think it's worth us considering. When we look at this account, we really see that Jesus shows us the merciful compassion of God in the face of the evil motives of sinful men. We also come to the Father through the Lord Jesus to find genuine life-changing forgiveness, that we see that this is what God offers to us. Now, again, notice in verse 2, we have verse 53 of chapter 7 and verse 1. It's kind of almost like a reset. They went to their own homes. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. So the context is staying in Jerusalem, in and near Jerusalem. But early the next morning, Jesus comes again to the temple to teach. He is there in the morning. And the way that the verb is Jesus begins to teach early in the morning, and people are coming to him. Not all at once, but as they're coming into the temple, they're coming to Jesus. Now notice the setting is in the temple. That in and of itself is significant. Here they are in a unique way before the Lord. Now, we know that we are before the Lord at all times. We live before His face. Whether we're at church or not, God is always present. He's always here. But if we're honest, when we're at church, we do things a little differently. We're a little bit more careful as to what we say. We're a little more on guard. Here, Jesus is in the temple. He is teaching the people. And here in this context, a sinful woman is brought to him. Look at verse 3. The scribes and Pharisees, again, if John would have written this, he would have more likely said the Jews. Again, that's a stylistic difference we have here. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and placing her in the midst. They said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" So here in the midst of Jesus' teaching, there's a problem. There's a concern. They bring this woman to Jesus. They place her in the midst of this crowd. And they expose her, and they expose her sin. Interestingly, the way that they verbalize this is she is caught in the very act of her sin. This happened in the process. And that was the way that this sin was to be exposed, according to sources. Imagine what this would be like for her. She is placed in the temple in front of all these people. She's exposed. Her sin is made known publicly. Maybe the people might have known about her, but here this becomes very flagrant. It comes before all of them. Imagine what that would be like to have your sin exposed. And a sin of a serious nature. For it to be placed out there in front of everyone. Maybe as we think about this woman, we can reflect on what it would be like when I'm exposed in my sin, when someone sees my sin, regardless of what it is. If I'm arrogant, I'm selfish, I say something I shouldn't say. I act in a way that's clearly inappropriate. It's clearly sin. How do we respond? I like to ignore it, deny it, justify it. Reasons and excuses why we do what we do. Here this woman is placed before these people. And notice what they say. And in fact, they go beyond the scripture in what they say. They don't say what the scripture exactly says. In the law, they say that she should be stoned. But Leviticus 20 verse 10 and Deuteronomy 22:22 that refer to this kind of adultery is that they are to be put to death, that they both die. Not just the woman. They both are to be put to death. And who stands before Jesus? There's a woman that stands before Jesus. But it doesn't say how they are to die. In fact, the Midrash would suggest that under all of these kinds of cases, usually strangulation or hanging was the way that they would die. Stoning is reserved for a man and a woman who lie together, and she is a virgin and betrothed to another, Deuteronomy 22, 23, and 24, that's what stoning, that is the case for stoning. So they asked Jesus, "What do you say? How will you respond?" Well, here the woman is here alone. And we recognize when we look at this passage that those who brought this woman to Jesus sought to entrap him. Their motive and their goal was to trap Jesus. And they used this woman as a pawn. She's guilty. She's a sinner. But their goal, it's not for the righteousness of God. Their goal is not for the honor of the living God. Their goal is to entrap and expose Jesus. Look at verse 6. "This they said to test him." And that word, sometimes our word in English, the word to test, can mean to test to be approved. Here the word means to test to be disapproved. So that they might destroy him. That they might have some charge to bring against him. Notice what Jesus does. He bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. So their motive is to entrap him. How? Text is not specific. So how do they want to entrap Jesus? Well, as I thought about this, one of the first things that came to mind is perhaps they remembered Luke 5:20, the account at Capernaum where four friends lower a friend through a roof and place him on a mat, and Jesus says to him, "Young man, your sins are forgiven." And then he heals him. Maybe here in the temple, they want to see if Jesus will forgive her, though the law makes it clear she sinned. Most commentators believe that it's probably something a little different than that. Because really what they're doing is they're putting Jesus in an impossible situation. The law of Moses says that when a man and a woman are caught in adultery, they are to both die. But Romans didn't hold that law. They didn't hold that position. And in fact, the Jews could not exercise the death penalty because they were under Roman law. So it may be that what they are wanting to do is to get Jesus to defer either to the law of Moses and then expose him to the Roman authorities, or that if he follows the Roman authorities, then to expose him before the people as a fraud before God. But notice what Jesus does. He doesn't directly answer them. He bends down and writes in the dirt on the floor of the temple. Now, you can imagine the different views of what he wrote. Most of them are similar to Derrida, who believes that he probably wrote Exodus 23, verse 1, "Do not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness." Other options like that are put forth. I think that's very possible. I think he wrote Leviticus 20, verse 10, or Deuteronomy 22:22. I think he wrote the law that they were citing, the law that they were misquoting, the law that they were manipulating to try to promote their position and entrap Jesus, where he could directly demonstrate to them their malicious attitudes and the way that they are really manipulating the law to their own ends, to expose their hypocrisy. Whatever he writes, the end is the same. They're convicted. This woman has been set up. The man has not been brought. In fact, it's likely that this is not the first time this woman has been with this particular man. It would seem that there's probably a pattern here. But here, look at the motives of the scribes and the Pharisees, their attitudes and their actions. Their goal, again, is to entrap Jesus. These men were leaders of the people. They were to be the ones that other people followed. They were to do things in a way that would bring honor upon the Lord. And here their attitudes and their actions are manipulative. Their hearts are really far from God. They're conniving. They are seeking to promote their own ends. Now, we can rejoice because this would never happen in the church, would it? Maybe it would. There's a warning here for us. that we guard our own motives. We guard our own hearts. Why do we do what we do? We can sometimes justify our actions and cite some biblical principle, but our hearts may be in the wrong place. We may not be doing it for the honor of Christ. We may be doing it to get our own way, to manipulate a process, to destroy somebody else. When you think throughout history, and even today, all the church fights, the infighting in all kinds of churches, how often is it really grounded on the Word of God? How often is it founded on a biblical principle? How often do people focus on the Word of God and on the Scripture, and they maintain their arguments that way? How often do they humble themselves in prayer as they battle with those issues? As leaders, we need to be even more this way, that we guard our hearts. But for every Christian, we need to be on guard to make sure our attitudes and our actions are in line and in keeping with the Scripture. That before we promote our own agendas, we pray. We search our hearts. We ask God to expose our motives. We need to be on guard. This woman, she's a sinner. There's no question. But the men who bring this charge against her, they're sinners too. Their motives are all wrong. They've set her up. And so Jesus exposes the motives, the sinful motives of those who seek to entrap him. He turns it really back on them. He doesn't pronounce her innocent or even forgiven, but rather he turns the spotlight back on them to expose them. And think of the things that the Scripture says about the need for us to examine our hearts. Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow springs of life. Proverbs 11:20, those of crooked heart are an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 12:20, deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil. So, we not only examine what we do, we have to examine why we do it. What's my motive? What's my goal? Why am I doing this? What am I really wanting out of this? Because we will stand before God not only for what we've done, but also for our motives, the inclinations of our hearts. Here in this passage, Jesus says, whichever one of you is without sin, throw the first stone. There's only one who was there that day who could have thrown a stone. That's the Lord Jesus himself, and he didn't. He didn't throw a stone. And the text tells us they go away one at a time, the oldest first, until no one stands before him except this woman. And here we see Jesus showing a compassionate forgiveness, really, to this sinful woman in the face of her sin. Look at verses 10 and 11. Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, and that's not a harsh word in Greek. It's the same word Jesus will use with respect to his mother. Woman, Where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go and from now on sin no more. First time the woman speaks, she answers Jesus. There's no sign really of where she is spiritually. Jesus reserves judgment on her. It gives us a tremendous picture of the mercy of God. She stands before God guilty. Jesus could have condemned her right then and there. He doesn't pass judgment. She stands before the only one who can condemn her. They've left. Jesus shows patience. He shows mercy. What'd you do if you're in the place of that woman? Oh, by the way, you are. You stand before God, guilty. God knows all our sin. He knows the sins of our hearts. We're all in the same boat. We've all fallen short of His perfect standard. Some of us have sinned in ways that others haven't, but we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of God's perfect standard. We all stand before Him guilty, just as this woman did. Caught. Exposed. God knows all our sin. And here she stands before the Lord Jesus, the living God. She's confronted. She's shown mercy. Jesus, you could say, stood up against her accusers. He didn't justify her. He exposed their sin too. They wanted it all to be one way. It's just her. It's all about her. But He demonstrated, oh no, you're guilty before God as well. We don't know the outcome of this woman. Is it possible that she's the one who anoints Jesus at Bethany by weeping and her tears, touching His feet and washing His feet, drying them with her hair? It was a sinful woman. We don't know. But the Lord in His grace gave her another chance. What about the scribes and the Pharisees? What if we were in their place? And we've all been there, right? We've all accused people. We've all spun things to our own advantage. We've said and done things to try to manipulate an outcome, to try to look better than we are, to try to expose somebody else. Most of them didn't change. We don't know about this woman. But even as Jesus says to this woman, go and sin no more, He really says to her, go and do not continue this lifestyle of sin. Go and stop doing what you've been doing. Our hope for her would be that she did. But we recognize that we can't go and sin no more. However hard we try, we continue to fall short of God's perfect standard. We don't use that as an excuse to just sort of give up and sin it up so that grace can abound. The Scripture says we don't do that. But we do leave our lives of sin, but we recognize our dependence upon the work of the Holy Spirit. We recognize that Jesus here shows us a picture of the mercy of God. And He in the temple is the one who will then go outside the city and be hung on a cross and that he will become the sacrificial lamb of the living God, that he will take the sin of God's people upon himself so that we are forgiven in him and in his work, and that we can look to him in faith and know that though we have sinned, he is a forgiving and a merciful God. So as we look at God and think of him as being hard and harsh, here Jesus gives us a picture of the mercy, the patience, the compassion of the living God. That God is gracious and merciful, abounding in love to thousands of generations who put their faith in him. But he is a just God, a holy God, a righteous God. And he calls us to trust him, but to turn from our sin, to examine our own hearts, and to seek to be faithful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace to include this account that demonstrates your mercy in the face of sinful men and a sinful woman. We come to you as well as sinners, acknowledging our need for your mercy and your forgiveness, praying that you would work in our hearts and that you would give us grace to search our hearts. And we ask that you would search them as well, that you would see our motives, that you would see our attitudes and our actions. And we pray, Father, that by your grace you would convict us of our sin and that you would bring us to genuine, heartfelt repentance. Forgive us for our sins. Work in our hearts and fill us with great joy to know that you are the God of grace and mercy and that your love is far deeper and far more expansive than we can even comprehend. Fill us with the joy of our salvation, knowing that you, Lord Jesus, came into the world to rescue us from sin, and give us grace to look to you in faith and to follow you. We ask in Jesus' holy name, amen.